I have saved one announcement for this time. I want to alert you to an opportunity to help Earl and Dorothy Schlichting, who are missionaries in Venezuela. In their most recent prayer letter, they told of a need that has arisen in their service on the field. They are trying to function with a 1965 Volkswagen in their ministry. Now this means they have 9 or 10, I don't know, benches that Earl made. They have to carry their benches with them, their seats, when they go to evangelize. And Earl made these, so they fold and he puts them on the top of the Volkswagen. That plus all of their art stuff, plus their flanograph, etc., all goes on top. Then they transport about 6 people with them. That's what he said. Now I don't believe it either, but that's what he said. And then he said a lot of other things that they put in there. Well, they need a van. They feel they need a Volkswagen van. And he said in the letter it's probably going to cost $4,000. So the Orinoco River Mission has started a Schlichting Missionary Van Fund. Now, if you would like to designate some monies to that, well, let's not put it that way. If you have some of the Lord's money and you want to invest it in something substantial and someone substantial, then I'd like to encourage you to consider Earl and Dorothy Schlichting. They do happen to be personal friends of mine. I do have a personal interest. I won't try to cloud that. I love them very much. I think they're great missionaries. And I think they need the help. Now, don't try to do everything. Don't get confused in your mind. You know, this is subjective. If you have some money and you want to invest it to help some people, well, there's an opportunity. That's all I'm saying. If your money's all tied up helping other Christian work, well, then don't sweat it too much. But if you have some, you want to help. I'd like to encourage you to designate the gift to that Schlichting Van Fund. If you can't think of Schlichting, just put S Van Fund. And we'll see to it that all the monies go to where it's designated. I think that's all I wanted to say about that. You might read the prayer letter. It's on the bulletin board out there. All right, will you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 4. I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 4. Before we study God's Word, let's take just a minute to exercise ourselves before the Lord in terms of the quality of our fellowship with God. If there's any sin that you're cognizant of in your personal life, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have received Him as your Savior, I'd like to encourage you to utilize this moment for private confession before the Lord, so that you can be in fellowship and enjoy the ministry of His Spirit in your life this hour. Shall we pray? Father, the spirit of error and sin we acknowledge to be very deceptive. But we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has invaded the life of every believer to clarify the issues, to help us to think objectively, to help us to accept at face value your word. We thank you that when we confess our sins, that you are great, you are faithful and just, and you cleanse us from every unrighteousness. and that our fellowship with thee is reestablished, and the maximum ministry of the Spirit becomes our potential. And we pray that each believer here today will enjoy the things of Christ because of the ministry of the Spirit. In his name, amen. Our primary concern this morning will be on verses 4, 5, and 6 of 1 John 4. But for starters, I want to say a few things about verses 1 through 3. Now, Mr. Moore covered these verses while I was on vacation, and I listened to the tape. And one of the things that he said was John is one of the most simple hyphen complex persons in the Bible. It's because of that, the very simplicity of John, that you're apt to miss what he's saying. You read it too fast. And frankly, I have trouble understanding what John is saying. And I find myself rereading and rethinking, and then saying, now, do I really know what he's saying? And if you want to know the truth, it usually takes quite a bit of time to get through to me. So I want to concentrate on verses 4, 5, and 6, but I want to say particularly a few things about verses 2 and 3 in preparation for that. Now, verse 1 is a warning against false teachers. Now, it has to be false teachers within the church. There's no use of John warning us about at the University of Colorado, there's liberals. And when you go to the University of Colorado, you're going to get a liberal point of view. Of course you're going to get a liberal point of view. They don't even profess to be believers. That type of person, you can recognize openly. He is open in his statement. It's the person within Christendom that is professing Christianity, who claims to be ministering the things of the Spirit of God, about which you have to be warned. Those false teachers are within professing Christendom. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. And the false prophets, of course, are motivated by the false spirits, and they are testifying falsely to the things of God. Now, in verse 2 and 3, he gives you a criteria, a test. Criterion. What's singular? Criteria? Gives you a criterion. Criteria is plural, isn't it? I guess it doesn't matter. It gives you a test. How to test these false prophets. Hereby. I want to point out this hereby because we're going to come across another hereby in verse 6 that is not the same. There's going to be a distinction. Hereby is entutu. E-N-T-O-U-T-O-U. Entutu means in this. Now, in this marks the essence of a truth. In this is the essence of a truth. Okay, now the in this is going to follow. In this, you, I know you, the Spirit of God. Or in this, you come to perceive, you come to know, you come to recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is confessing that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is out from God. Literal translation. Okay, now I just want to say a few things about the word in every spirit. You'll notice that he says every spirit that confesses, or every spirit confessing. It is the Spirit that prompts the confessing in the person, in the individual. It is not necessarily some outward motivation, but an inward motivation. That's the point I want to make. An inward motivation to confess. All right? It's not just a matter of confessing with the lips. The lips do the acting, but it is the Spirit that motivated the lips. That's very important. Now, the word confessing, every spirit confessing, is our old word, homologai. If you're looking at an interlinear, this is the form that you see. Homologai, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-I, comes from homologeo. Here is the source word that you would find in a lexicon. Now, homologeo, or homologai, means to say or to speak. Homo means the same. So homologai means to say the same thing or to agree with. Now, in this case, the person's spirit is agreeing with the Holy Spirit about a fact relative to Jesus Christ. In other words, your spirit agrees with the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or has come in flesh, literally. So the essence, then, of the confession, the thing that is agreed to, or the thing that is confessed, is the latter part of the clause. Literally, it says this: Jesus Christ has come with abiding results. I'll put that in parentheses because that's interpretation of the perfect tense. Jesus Christ has come in flesh. Got it? This is the essence of the confession. Now, that has fantastic implications, because the participle has come happens to be a perfect active participle of indirect discourse, for those of you who are in second year Greek. It tells who or what is confessed after the word confessing, therefore it's indirect discourse. Adverbial participle of indirect discourse. Now here's the point. The perfect participle means a past action with abiding results. An action that has reached the state of culmination, and results of that culmination abide into the present. That's the essence of the perfect tense. So that when this person confesses, or when this spirit within a person confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's not just making some sort of off-the-cuff agreement that there was a historical Jesus. He knows more about the situation than that. Now, the perfect tense implies all of that. That's not the primary purpose of John in stating this, but it implies all that. Jesus Christ has come in flesh means that there was a pre-incarnate Christ. That's implied in that verb. He existed in another form before he came. Then he came, and he took on flesh. So he did exist in flesh. Then the existence in flesh carries on into the present. He is still in flesh. All of those things are implied in that statement. Now the point is, why does John say this, see? Why is he getting so, you know, so worked up over this situation? First he warns about false prophets, and then he says, here's the way to test them. Well, the problem was the immediate heresy of Docetism. Now, docetism comes from a Hebrew or a Greek word. I forget the verbal form. It means, is it dokeo? Yeah, it'd be dokeo. Here it be, dokeo. Dokeo means, dokeo means to seem, to appear to be, but not to be. And what the docetic heresy was teaching was that Christ really didn't come in the flesh. It just seemed like he did. He was really a spirit, because flesh is so evil that spirit couldn't take on flesh, and only spirit is good. See, they had this old ancient dualism of spirit and flesh that was so prevalent among the Near Eastern mystery religions that were existent in the time of Christ. And so these heretics began to take this concept of the Near Eastern religions and begin to incorporate it into Christianity. Now, if Jesus Christ was only spirit, you deny the whole basic fundamental premise of Christianity. Jesus Christ was a man. Now, he was not an ordinary man, but he was a man. He was human. And John is fighting the heresy that says he wasn't. Somebody has well said that the Gospel of John is written to declare the deity of Christ, and 1 John was written to reaffirm the humanity of Christ. 1 John is written around 80 to 96 AD. And the old mixture now of mixing world religion in with Christianity is already transpiring. And John is fighting that heresy. So, one of the tests for the docetetic heretics and its various forms, you'll find it under other various names, is, does this person confess out of his spirit, does he really believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came in human flesh? Now, it says in flesh. See, the emphasis is not on not on the flesh, but in flesh. That's all. No article with it. He had flesh like you and I. He got tired like you and I. He got hungry like you and I. He thirsted. He didn't like West Texas weather. He liked it to be a little cooler. That type of thing. West Texas is okay. All they need is a little water down there. They have a lot of nice people. Now, verse 3 tells the converse. Every spirit that confesses not, and then you don't have a that confesses not Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. Okay, now that's just the converse. I repeat, literal translation. And every spirit confessing not Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. Okay. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the cosmos. Now, while I'm here, I just want to say a few words about confessing Christ. Although this is not relative to the primary interpretation of this passage, I think it might help you, particularly if you are a new believer, a young believer, or one who has not been doctrinally oriented. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about homologeo in Christ, or confessing Jesus Christ. Matthew 10... Matthew 10, 32 and 33, him that confesses me before men, He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is heaven. He that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Romans 10:9-10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These are verses that are often quoted in regards to the necessity of a confession of Christ for salvation. And on the basis of some of these passages within Bible-believing circles, it has become, or it is very fashionable, to have an altar call at the end of almost every message. In fact, the altar call within biblical circles has become a mark of orthodoxy. For instance, if you talk to some of your friends about the church that you go to, and you are talking to friends who are believers, and you say, I go to Holly Hills Bible Church, and they've never heard of it, and they want to test the orthodoxy of this church, one of the first things they'll ask you is, do they have an altar call? Now, if you say, no, we do not have an altar call, then immediately they raise their eyebrows, because this is an indication that you are not fundamental, that you don't believe the Bible. Some of you know that spectrum of thinking. Some of you do not. One of the things that is, there are several things that has given impetus to the altar call. Did you know that there never was an altar call in church history until about the middle part of the latter part of the 18th century? Did you know? I'll repeat. There never was an altar call in church history until the latter part of the 18th century and the early part of the 19th century. This is the 20th century, right? Yeah. I do know what I'm talking about. Now that means that if an altar call is necessary for salvation, that nobody before the latter part of the 18th century ever got saved, because they never had an altar call. Now they had other gimmicks, but they didn't have that gimmick. The altar call actually emerged as part of, in the biblical perspective, or people who believe the Bible in their circles, as an outgrowth of the Second Great Awakening in America, which was happened to be a very emotional type Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was not emotional. In the First Great Awakening, the greatest intellectual, philosophical intellectual that has ever been produced in America read a sermon, Jonathan Edwards. Read it with his high, squeaky, pitched voice and his glasses that were worn down. And he read it, shaking. And they didn't, the lights weren't working too good, so a guy had to hold a torch over the back. And it lasted 2 hours. The reading, he read it. Can you imagine listening to somebody read something for 2 hours, theological? Sinner in the hands of an angry guard, taken from a passage in Deuteronomy. And there he is up there reading it, old Jonathan Edwards. Later became the president of Princeton University. Tremendous intellectual giant. And the First Great Awakening broke out. It was doctrinal, solid. I just challenge you to read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. He'll lose you in the second paragraph. But the Second Great Awakening was emotional. It was on the frontier. And the altar call is an outgrowth of that. Now, the motivation behind the altar call is that if people believe in Jesus Christ, then we must get them to confess him before men. So one of the best ways to get people to confess him before men is to have an altar call. If they've received the Lord during the message, then you should have opportunity to publicly confess Christ. We want to give you an opportunity, because Jesus said, "He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. He that denieth me before men, will I deny before my Father." If you've really received the Lord, you won't be ashamed. You will not deny him. You'll come forward and confess. Right away, you have a psychological crowbar at the person's mind. You're forcing him to confess Christ. And that isn't what the passage means at all. Now, you just mark it down in your little brain. You cannot program confession of Christ. Or you can program, but you do it at the detriment of everybody's spiritual life, including the person who thinks he's forced to do it. Now, before they had the altar call, they had other ways of programming confession of Christ. It started late in the 2nd century, and in the 3rd century, they had the catechetical schools. And they would take everybody and they would educate them, the little kids. They would educate them in the Christianity, the Christian school. You send your kid to the Christian school, the catechetical school, and he learned doctrine. They'd teach him doctrine. Then when he got a certain age, say around 12, then he would confess the doctrine. They'd stand up there. "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary?" "Yes, I believe it." "Do you believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate?" "Yes, I believe it." "Do you believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried for your sins?" "Yes, I believe it." And that's another way of programming it. When the Reformation came in the 16th century, then the Lutheran Church and the Reformed churches, they transferred that catechetical thing over into their churches. And they have that today. They call it confirmation. That's just another way of programming a confession of faith. Now, it may be real and it may not be real, you see? The biblical concept of confession of faith is always real, because it is motivated and prompted by a person's spirit. It is out of his spirit that he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And you keep on trying to program people into confession of Jesus. I remember one time I was in a church. I got saved in the church. Well, I did not. I didn't get saved in the church. I didn't get saved in it. I heard the gospel there, and I thanked the Lord for it. And I thanked the Lord for the church where I heard the gospel. I thanked the Lord for every person that ever told me the gospel. When I go back to Pennsylvania, I always go to see an old man who was the first one who came to me. And he says, "I want to tell you the gospel, and I want you to receive the gospel." And even he had a little gimmick, but I thank God for that man that told me that. But I was in this church after I became a believer when I was in the Air Force, and I was a young believer, very gullible. And there was a lady in that church who was known to be a great soul winner. She was all the time coming down the aisle with somebody at an altar call. And she had the reputation in that church, which was about 500 people, of really being a great, great soul winner. And every time the pastor introduced her, "I want to introduce you to this great soul winner." Well, I sang in the choir. Imagine that, I sang in the choir. Sheesh. I sang in the choir in that church. And for some reason, one Sunday, I didn't get in with the choir, and they were already out when I got into the auditorium, so I didn't bother. I sat in the back, and I sat behind that lady. And she had some little kid there, about 11 years old. And when it came, the preacher brought the message, and he started giving the altar call. When it came to the altar call, everybody was standing up. That's sort of part of the psychic. See, you get them to stand up, and it's easier for them to step out and walk down the aisle. It's part of the human viewpoint. But everybody stand up. But she didn't. She stayed there sitting with this kid. And she starts saying to this kid, she says, "Don't you want to confess Christ as your Savior? Don't you want to confess Christ as your Savior? Now just say you want to confess him as your Savior. Come on, just say it. Just say it. Just say yes. Yes, I want to confess Christ as my Savior. I want to confess Christ as my Savior." And I was embarrassed. I was ready to, you know, reach around and put my hand over her mouth, tell her, "Shut up." And she just kept needling this kid and needling. And she said, "Don't you want to receive Christ? Now if you're receiving, you want to go forward, don't you? Don't you want to go forward? Don't you want to confess Christ?" I was never so disappointed in all my life. But that's what programming, confession, does to people. You psych them up. You give them auto-suggestion. You get them to say what you want them to say. I'm not saying that some people that go forward aren't believers and don't get converted. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you misrepresent confession under those kind of conditions. This confession in the Bible is always spontaneous and out of the person's spirit, out of his most inward part, and never because he has been psyched up to it. All right. Let's get away from that. Let's get away from that. Okay, now let's get to our primary concern. Our primary concern this morning is verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, every one of these in the King James begins with a pronoun. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And every one of these pronouns are in the emphatic form in Greek. When it says you, if you're looking at an interlineal, you see the pronoun humais. In verse 5, when it says they, you'll see the pronoun autoi. And when it says we, humais, that's right. When it says we in verse 6, you'll find in the statement somewhere hamais. If you're looking at an interlinear, the Greeks didn't care where they put the pronoun, whether at the beginning of the sentence or the end of the sentence, or somewhere in the middle, it didn't matter because you could always recognize the subject by the case ending, since it's an inflectual language, technical language. So you may not find the word humaist at the beginning of verse 4 in the Greek text, but you'll see it somewhere down the line. Now this is emphatic. You yourselves. This is believers. So verse 4 is going to say something about believers emphatically. They themselves. Verse 5 is going to say something about the false prophet. And it's going to say it very emphatically with great emphasis on them. And then verse 6 is going to say something about we ourselves. And this has to do with the apostles and teachers of apostolic doctrine. Okay, verse 4. Ye are of God. Ye are of God. And it's very emphatic. You yourselves, the believers to whom John had written this letter, were out from God. Now, he's talking about the ablative of source, of God. And in Greek, this is expressed this way, ek tu theou, I suppose. Ek tu theou, yeah. Ek tu theou. E-K-T-O-U-T-H-E-O-U. This is ablative of source after ek. It's really ablative with ek, meaning source. Meaning, here are the believers, X number of believers, here they are. And here is God. These X number of believers found their source in God. See? They are out from God as a source. Now, in verse 5, to the contrary, they are out from the world. Meaning they, the false prophets, do not have their source in God, but in the cosmos system, which in John's writings is antithetical to God and hostile to God. So he's talking about the fact that the believers have their source in God in verse 4. Ye are out from God, little children, And you have overcome them, meaning the false prophets, because, the reason you have overcome, by the way, the word overcome there is in a perfect tense. Overcome equals perfect tense in verse 4, which means past action, abiding results. Now that means that the false prophets who are motivated by satanic spirits will not have the final victory over you. Your overcoming is one that is permanent. Because at the point of your regeneration, at the moment that you believed into Christ, God the Holy Spirit took and baptized you into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection, and placed you into union with Christ. Now, the union with Christ can never be broken. You will always be in union with Christ, so that you have overcome the false prophets and the wicked one. Now look at chapter 5, right across the page, and verse 19. This portrays the whole cosmos lying in under the subjection, under the control, under the domination of Satan. You can't see it in King James, but just let me read it to you. And we know that we are out from God, and the whole world lieth not in wickedness, but in the wicked one. There is an article there. And a noun that demands that John is speaking about Satan. So John portrays in chapter 5, verse 19, that the cosmos lies within the domination of satanic influence. Same idea of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. So the cosmos system is under this terrible influence of satanic spirit beings, motivated by Satan, dominated by Satan. But, and you are in that world system, but you have overcome. Now that happened in the cross, at the time that you received Christ, and your eternal destiny is secure. They will never be able to snatch you away from Christ. But, in the meantime, here's where we're headed. Here's Christ. You believed into Christ. You became a believer in time. And you're headed over here to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, which we call the rapture, better called the translation. Now, this event for you is secure. And from that moment on, you will never have a sin nature. And in that sense, you have overcome. But here you are in time. Now, in time, even though you have overcome with abiding results, you have to test the spirits to see whether they are of God or they are of the devil or of Satan, whether they are teaching spiritual error or spiritual truth. So to the same people that he says you have overcome with abiding results, to the same people he says try the spirits, because you can get terribly, terribly, terribly confused in time. Now, maybe you know some believers that are confused. You don't have to rub arms in the believing circle very long to find out there are a terrible, terrible amount of believers that are terribly, terribly confused, if you'll excuse a little repetition. And if you don't believe that's true, just come and sit in my office for a while and do some counseling. And if you are a confused believer, don't go around with guilt feelings about it. Just let's start finding out some of the answers. Because you don't have to be confused. The confusion comes because of the spirit of error. And because of interaction with the spirit of error that isn't corrected by interacting with the spirit of truth. We're going to see that in verse 6. Okay. The reason that you have overcome them is because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which ensures the regenerating act and the assurance that we will be with the Lord in the rapture. Okay, now in contradistinction to these in verse 4, these who are believers, these false prophets in verse 5, they are out from the world. Now, they find their source of their thought life, their value system, their images of what is good and so on in the cosmos, they get it from the world system. Consequently, they continue to speak. King James makes it appear that they speak concerning the world. That's not the case of all, at all. These are all durative active verbs. Consequently, we can translate verse 5 this way. They are of the world, therefore they keep on speaking out from worldly resources. Everything that they depend upon for their recourse of thought and action has come from the world system. And the world keeps on hearing them. Now, I translated this for you in your bulletin this way. They are from the world, therefore out from worldly resources they speak. And the world types keep on listening to them. But we ourselves are out from God. Now that's a pretty dogmatic claim by John, isn't it? He is actually saying that within professing Christendom, there are people who are talking about the things of God that are really operating in the sphere and the influence of the world system. Now, I think it's important that when we talk about the spirit of truth here and the spirit of error, that we realize that the primary focus of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is on things pertaining to God. You with me? John knows that he knows that the quadratic equation is okay, except he didn't know the quadratic equation. He knows that E equals MC squared. Well, he doesn't know it, but E equals MC squared. Is that right? E equals MC squared. That's a valid formula. And in certain ways, I guess the Spirit of God would be interested in E equals MC squared. All truth is God's truth. Biological truth is God's truth. Scientific truth is God's truth, regardless of what area, natural science, applied sciences. All truth is God's truth. Historical truth is God's truth. But there's some truth in relationship to God that is more important than other truth. The truth of God's essence, of who He is and what He is of primary importance to God. It is His glory. The truth of man's essence and what man is of great interest to God. The truth of how man can be related to an infinite God is of great importance to God. So when John is speaking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, he's more concerned with the teaching about God than he is with some of the other areas of truth, even as important as that is. I'm not trying to make a dichotomy. I'm not making a dichotomy. I'm just making a value system. There is no... You know, we are reverting to the ancient medieval dichotomy of truth within the church. The neo-evangelicals now are saying there is scientific truth and there is philosophical truth. And the Bible errs possibly in scientific truth, but it never errs in philosophical truth. And we got to keep the two separate. Well, that's what they did back in the 1100s, 1200s, and 1300s. It's almost a laugh. Okay, so John is concerned then mainly with this arena of who God is and what He is. And how are we going to know? Now, the way God has chosen is through revelation of himself, and that comes, of course, through the apostles. Okay. So, in verse 5 and 6, he is not now testing a false prophet in the sense of saying this man is not a believer and this man is a believer. He now switches to test what is the spirit of truth and what is the spirit of error. You with me? You're not with me. Okay. Verses 5 and 6 need very much to be interpreted in the context, remembering that the Apostle John, in these verses, is not giving a test to determine who is a believer and who is not. Not in verses 5 and 6. He is now giving the test for the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. So watch verses 5 and 6. They, the false prophets, are out from the world. They find their source in cosmos thinking. Therefore, they keep on speaking out from worldly resources. And the world types keep on hearing them. But we, the apostles, and people who teach apostolic doctrine, we are out from God. We find our source in God. He that keeps on interacting and knowing God, apprehending, recognizing God, gnosko if you please, he that keeps on gnoskoing God keeps on hearing us. He that is not out from God keeps on refusing to hear what we have to say, won't listen, or is negative to what we have to say. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See? He is now trying to illustrate how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I want to work on that last clause, because this is the application of the passage. And some themes along about this time in the service, if you make the application, human viewpoint, people are interested, and then get involved with what the passages say. Here is the application. Hereby. Now, this hereby is not the same as the hereby that we had in verse 2, nor the one that is in verse 9, nor the one that is in verse 10. No, the one that is in verse 13. This is a unique hereby. It is ek tutu. The other was in tutu. Now, ek tutu means out from this. Out from this. In tutu means in this. In this would mean, in this is the essence of truth. In this fact that I'm going to deliver is the essence of truth. In tutu. But ek tutu would mean out from this you can deduct truth. So this marks then the deduction of truth. In the Watergate problem, in the Watergate hearings, John Dean has confessed, along with several others, to being involved in crime, several crimes, perjury or encouraging perjury, trying to stifle valid evidence, etc., etc. Okay, now he has confessed the crime. Now, we would say then, in this, in tutu, in this is a crime. The essence of it is such that it's a crime. Now, what the Watergate senators are trying to do is, ek tutu, the president is involved. See, they are trying to deduce from this that the president is involved, ek tutu, because they have no direct evidence that he is. Okay. So John is saying, ectu, out from this we can deduce a truth. Now, out from what are we going to do? Deduce. Out from this means out from verse 5 to 6a. All right, let's read it again. They are out from the world, therefore they keep on speaking out from worldly resources, and the worldly types keep on hearing them. We are out from God. He that knows God, or he that perceives or interacts with or apprehends or continues to recognize God, meaning all believers, keeps on hearing us. He that is not out from God keeps on rejecting what we have to say. In this, you can deduce the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What that means is that you do not live your Christian life in a vacuum. You are always going to be subjected to the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What confidence, what assurance do you have that you will not accept the spirit of error, which is contrary to the spirit of truth? And will you notice there were only two classifications? Truth, error. Truth, error. It is one or the other. You are not in the middle in this situation. Now, what assurance do you have that you will not follow the spirit of error? Well, there are many assurances for the believer, of course. The filling control of the Holy Spirit. Walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit is the greatest assurance. To make certain that our sins are confessed. That we walk with the Lord. The other great assurance, of course, is that we stick with the apostles' doctrine. We stay with the Word of God. We hang in there with the book. I think the passage is so critical for us today, particularly within the Bible perspective, within the perspective of fundamentalism. We have people who are questioning the doctrine of verbal inspiration of the Scriptures on very, very weak grounds. We have a whole new attitude within biblical circles about what the church is all about. We've now made the church a subjective place of a mutual sharing, where we all get together and share our mutual ignorances. And everybody goes home a little bit more sick than when he came. And we call that love. We have an aura, an attitude of inclusivism within biblical perspective that now reaches across into heretical doctrines of Catholicism. And we're beginning to look at that as Christendom, Christianity. How are you going to know? By the way, the word know in the latter clause, hereby we know, means that we interact with, that we apprehend, that we recognize, that we come to grips with the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now it means, of course, that you are going to be confronted within a Christian church, within in your spectrum of friends and your contacts within Christianity. You're going to come into contact with the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. And you are going to come to perceive which is which in those contexts. Now, the implication is that if you listen to John and the apostles, then you will come to know and be able to distinguish which is which. If you don't, you won't. And though your eternal destiny is secure, though you have overcome in the sense that you are the Lord's, despite that, in the meantime, you can be a very, very confused and troubled and mixed up person walking the Christian life. And life will not be meaningful for you And life will not take, the Christian life will not take on the perspective that it does in the New Testament and that you read about in the New Testament. And again, we have reaffirmed, I think, in the context, the great emphasis on the apostles' doctrine and staying with them and hanging in with them. Now he goes on, and I just want to close. I realize it's very warm. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And here you have then these two primary emphases again. We had the same thing in chapter 3, the same thing in chapter 2. The truth of the word and the love of the brethren. These are the two primary foci of John. There's a traditional story about John. I don't know if it's true, but it's very ancient. And one day in his latter life, John went swimming on the beach. And on the beach was a docetetic, quote, Christian teacher that John had been fighting. And he turned around and he went back home. Didn't want to swim there with that docetetic heretic. The other traditional story is that when John was dying, they said to him, "Do you have any last word?" He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, love the brethren." Say, "You have anything else to say?" "Yeah," he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, love the brethren. A new commandment I give unto you, love the brethren." And he died. Now, I don't know if it's true, but both of those illustrate what John is saying. I will not have company with a man who is teaching false doctrine and claims to be a Christian. But I will love the brother. And they are compatible, those two attitudes. They are compatible. They are compatible. So we'll learn a little bit more about love the next time we meet. I hope. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for sending into our lives the Spirit of truth. We thank you for the words of Jesus who said that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide us into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall glorify me, for he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. Now we covet for believers in this fellowship to orient to God's Spirit. Spirit of truth that is the antithesis of the spirit of Satan, the spirit of error. And may we, through this orientation to your spirit and the word of the apostles, not only come objectively to know the truth, but come to love the brethren in the way that we are encouraged by John. We pray that for a clarity of understanding of this as we proceed through the passages in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name, amen.